For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for rescuing us. We thank you for establishing us as your body and joining us to yourself. And we also thank you for giving us a role to play in your vast eternal plan of the ages, and that we're not simply corks bobbing on the surface here, God, but we're agents of your mission in this world. Thank you for that. That's exciting. That really gives us a lot of purpose and significance in our lives. And we want to be effective as possible in that, Lord. So help us here today to maybe get some ideas for how we can maximize our effectiveness for you and your church. In Jesus' name, amen. See, I'm going to keep. All right. Let's think through disciple making in the local church. When I was a student, I read a groundbreaking book by Robert Coleman called The Master Plan of Evangelism, written back in 1963, a very influential book. If you've never read this book, you owe it to yourself to read it carefully. One of the things he says early in that book, he says it all started by Jesus calling a few men to follow him. This revealed immediately the direction his evangelistic strategy would take. His concern was not with programs to reach the multitudes, but with men the multitudes would follow. Still remember reading that line and thinking, yeah, that's what he did. It's exactly what he did. Jesus devoted most of the remaining time of his life on earth to these few disciples. He literally staked his whole ministry on them. Men were his method. Well, it was certainly the case with Jesus. It looks like it was also the case with Paul. He's the next one that we have the most biographical information about because of the book of Acts and his many epistles. We can piece together. Paul doesn't use the term disciple making for unknown reasons. It is very clear, though, that he did follow the function. He was making disciples from Timothy to Titus. You know, Aristarchus, Demas, Diotrephes. There's 30-some listed at the ends of his books. So I'm sending him over here. I'm sending him over there. These people that he's sending around, ordering around. Probably most of them, maybe all of them, are his disciples. Over a 30-year ministry. Coleman goes on. He says, yet strangely enough, it's scarcely comprehended in practice today. Most of the evangelistic efforts of the church begin with the multitudes. And the result is our spectacular emphasis upon numbers. Anything that will bring in the numbers. With little or no genuine concern manifested toward the establishment of these souls in the love and power of God, let alone the preservation and continuation of the work after I'm gone. Thus claims Coleman in 1963. Well, I don't think things have gotten any better. Here's George Barna in a much more recent book from 2003, so 40 years later, called Growing True Disciples, and based in part on a nationwide survey of evangelical born-again Christians. He says, only half of the believers we interviewed felt that discipleship is one of the two or three highest ministry priorities in their church. Relatively small numbers of born-again adults said that the church gives them specific paths to follow in order to foster such growth. Slightly less than half said their church had identified any spiritual goals, standards, or expectations for the congregation during the past year. Less than half. So they're going to the church. They're sitting through church services, but the church has never articulated any goal that they're supposed to be reaching. There is no plan for their edification, for their maturity. That is the norm, actually, in today's church. I'm surprised even close to half of them claimed that there were goals. For many people, the goals and expectations related only just to exhortations at the end of sermons to go out and live in accordance with the points in the sermon. That's it? That's all we have to offer? There was no personalization or other more detailed guidance provided in many churches. A majority, 55% of the adults who indicated their interest in hearing advice on how to improve their spiritual life also said that if the church matched them up with a spiritual mentor or coach, they would be more likely to pursue the changes suggested to them. That's a very interesting finding. So it's not that the people don't want to be discipled. Most of them are saying, no, I would actually like that, and I would listen and probably do better spiritually. How could we miss that opportunity? A majority of those who say they're involved in some type of discipleship activity, for instance, contend that because they're involved in a small group, they're on track. But our research shows that most small groups do well with fellowship, but falter when it comes to facilitating transformation. And he goes on to prove this pretty convincingly. It squares with what I've seen as well. Most small group teaching is relatively oversimplified. It's pablum. People can't remember what it was. He shows that most people, the majority of people attending small groups have crazy doctrine, don't even know basic Christian truth. There's really no evidence that they're learning much from these oversimplified little discussions about, you know, what does this mean to you? Much more is needed. And he goes on to say, even the teaching delivered in most small groups has little enduring influence in the lives of group participants. He says, although there is openness to the use of spiritual coaching, relatively few people are currently engaged in a mentoring relationship. And our interviews with churches indicate that few churches are intentionally raising up mentors and strategically matching them with congregants. It's just not a practice that's very widespread in the Western church. Most believers who say that they want to have a deep commitment to the Christian faith but are not involved in any intentional effort to grow spiritually. They have nothing going on. Class, meeting with someone, some sort of program they're pursuing, just nothing. And yet, they say that they want to have a deep commitment to Christ. Of the 1 out of 5 believers who are actually engaged in some type of spiritual development activity, besides just attending church service, And Barna is amazingingly loose in his definition of discipleship. I mean, you know, one of his categories for discipleship is being a part of an internet chat group about the Bible. Okay, so, I mean, it couldn't be any looser. And he's still saying it's only 1 in 5 that are even doing that. So 20%. Of those 20%, 2 out of 3 of the 20 are involved in a small group or cell group designed to facilitate spiritual growth, although he showed that that usually doesn't work very well. 1 out of 4 participate in a Sunday school class that motivates them to grow. Well, that's nice. But, I mean, come on. Sunday school class, that's discipleship? It's a good start. I mean, I guess it's in the right direction. 1 out of every 7 is being spiritually mentored by someone, and 1 out of every 9 attends a special class for the purpose of becoming more spiritually mature. So let's take, for instance, this one here. 1 out of every 7 is being spiritually mentored by someone. That's 1 out of 7 of the 1 out of 5 of the 20%. In other words, about 1 out of every 35 self-reported born-again Christians in America is meeting with someone for mentoring. Less than 3%. So this practice is not widespread in the church at all. It's really not a part of American Christianity. More personal mentoring and disciple making goes on in parachurch organizations like Campus Crusade and Navigators, but the conventional, traditional Western church just does not consider this as part of the menu. It's not on there. If it is on there, it's hardly any people in the church that are actually being discipled. Now, I think the scripture calls us to more than this, to do better. And really, whether we're going to be a disciple-making church, in my opinion, I think there are pragmatic reasons, you know, for discipling, and I think it's effective. And it was given to us by God because it is effective. And so we could argue that, and yet this is really not a pragmatic question. I believe it's a biblical question. Are we instructed to do this in the Bible or not? We know the Great Commission that Jesus said to go, therefore, and make disciples of all the peoples. Now, you know, some theologians observe that Luke, in particular, in the book of Acts, sometimes refers to all Christians as disciples, but in the sense that they're disciples of Christ. But Luke also recognizes disciples of individuals, like when Paul was lowered over the wall by his disciples. It was both. Yes, we are all disciples of Jesus, or in the sense of followers. We're supposed to all be disciples of Jesus. But this function of helping another person in their spiritual development is also taught. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4. I believe you can call it whatever you want. Don't get hung up on the word. Here we read that God gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. These are the leadership giftings for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building of the body of Christ. So the leaders are supposed to be equipping the members of the church so that the church can do the work of service, the ministry in the church. It's not the leadership that does the ministry, it's to be the people in the church. And that's explicit in the Greek syntax here. And that is to build up the body of Christ. He says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, that's a goal that we're headed toward, and the knowledge of the Son of God. So to be able to build up the body, for the saints to be able to do the work of ministry, they have to be able to bring others into knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. I don't know, that sounds somewhat high to me. I get vibes that's like not real simplistic, that's not very superficial. It sounds kind of deep, the goal. Other passages sound kind of deep too. Colossians 1:28, Paul says, we proclaim him, admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. This word complete, teleos, sometimes translated perfect, but probably correctly here, complete in Christ. Everyone, he says. It's not enough to win converts into the church. We're also to take those converts and to raise them up to spiritual maturity until they're complete in Christ. That's the biblical picture. Galatians 4:9, my children with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you, to be conformed to the image of Christ. Now, Paul was restless on this point. That's something that every believer in the local church should have happening in their lives. The idea of winning vast numbers of people and simply warehousing them, entertaining them, just letting them sit out there. You know, if they want to grow, there's a library or bookstore, let them go find a book and build themselves up. No, I don't think that is correct. Look at this, verse 14. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. So learning doctrine, teaching, is a part, and this is not unique. Notice that this is, in this passage, when he started, he says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. Throughout this passage, the same subject, we, meaning we all, each and every one of us, this is what the Bible expects from us, that we cannot be tossed to and fro by winds of doctrine. We're too well grounded and rooted for that. And instead, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects to him who is the head, even Christ. So, there, that phrase right there, speaking the truth in love. I'd say that would be a pretty good, actually, if you wanted a definition for what is disciple making. That's what it is right there. You build a love relationship with someone, and then in that context, you speak the truth. And that the Holy Spirit uses that to build people up. You build one another up that way. And all the way up to, in all aspects of life, into him who is the head. And this is, again, the we, same we, this is for we all are supposed to be able to do this. Yeah, all aspects into him whose head, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. And so we have a crystal clear picture here that the entire local church is to be engaged in this project of building one another up, forming love relationships, and speaking the truth in that context. Now, that's biblical teaching. I could go on for a long time citing scripture to back this up. It's right there. And I think it's appalling that we have a lot of theologians and leaders who simply don't believe in this concept. They feel that it was that Jesus discipled because there was no church at his time. But that since then, it's not done because people are just in the body of Christ and it just happens automatically. You know, people's gifts interact and the cream kind of rises to the top, as my prof used to teach. That's not really true. I don't think it really happens. We could roll out research here documenting the gross ignorance of the typical American Christian today. That's appalling. I'd like you to consider the proposition that everybody's job is nobody's job. And that's just an organizational axiom. And so if we're going to have some vague doctrine of disciple making that's just like it'll just happen, what we'll get is we're going to get more of the kind of ignorance that we're confronted with in the average Western church. And we're not going to see people really maturing spiritually. What do we teach our home group leaders? Most of our churches have home groups of some sorts, small groups, home churches, whatever. What is their job? Is their main job there to do evangelism? Is it to run the group's meetings? Is it, or is it personal discipleship? I believe we should know that job one is personal discipleship. That as a leader, that's your to do discipleship yourself and to see that it's being done by others is job number one. When we do this, good results are going to follow. We'll see evangelism. Okay? Part of discipleship, part of discipling a person, properly understood, is motivating them to want to reach out to non-Christians and teaching them how to reach out and helping them do it. If that's not a part of what you're working with the person on, you're not discipling a person. Since that's God's will for believers, discipleship, you know, in a group where people develop an ethos of disciple making, people not only enjoy being disciple, they're eager to disciple others. And when that comes to be the case, when most of your people are eagerly looking for an opportunity to disciple a young believer, you've set the stage for a high level of evangelism in that group. They're going to be going out. I know in our church, all the low-hanging fruit's already been picked. And if you want to disciple somebody, you're going to have to go out and get them out of the world because everyone else has already taken. But there's plenty of people out in the world that still can be had. There's no shortage of non-Christians in this area. And so people realize, I guess I'm going to have to witness after all. Yeah, you'll see evangelism, all right, in a group that's well-motivated toward discipleship. You're going to see good quality pastoral care, much better than you would under a traditional model where you have a pastoral counselor or two on staff and a senior pastor or associate pastor. So you got what, three or four people, maybe in a church of hundreds that are supposed to do the pastoral care there. You kidding? The number of problems in our churches are going to be covered by three or four people? How about if we have hundreds of people, well-trained, well-taught, wise Christians, constantly involved in one another's lives, and sharing wise counsel and emotional support as needed and so forth to help people overcome their personal problems? That's going to be awesome pastoral care. People are actually going to be getting healed and getting better. Their marriages healed. Their sin problems won through in that type of setting. If we could just get the church to take discipleship seriously. We're going to see personal spiritual growth at a level never imagined in non-discipling churches. Here's a case where people are meeting regularly, weekly, and even a couple of three times weekly sometimes, studying God's word together, praying together, disclosing their struggles and problems with each other, helping each other's ministry develop, and going through the doubts, the different spiritual problems that people have. This is biblical. This is expected in the New Testament. And we will see people grow. People will be growing. They won't be faking it anymore. You can't fake it in that setting. So you could fake it if you're just showing up at a traditional church service. Nobody knows what's going on in your life. Nobody's really that involved. We've got people in our churches that need to be discipled, even though they're 20-year-old Christians. They've been faking it the whole time. And if they had somebody that was really in there relationally with them, that really got in there and formed love relationships with them and knew them, they would see these things that they've been hiding from everyone. They come to light one after the other. And in that loving and gracious environment, it's safe to talk about those things and bring them out into the light and let God actually finally start ministering to them. We even could have the dream of group multiplication if we had a discipling church. If all of our leaders believe that discipleship is job number one in the church, we wouldn't only be winning people, but also we would see people maturing at the same as the church grew in size. It would be growing in quality and depth also. And groups would have leaders raised up as they won individuals for them to lead. They could hive off with that in a new group. That could happen periodically, and you start seeing groups multiplying, and you can see vast numbers swept up into the body of Christ under those conditions. A church planting movement begins. Well, this would be exciting. Yeah, this would really be probably a pretty good idea. It's not going to be easy. Okay, we're swimming right upstream against a pretty strong current on this. You saw what Berna said. The American Christian is used to nothing. The church doesn't even suggest any goals. They have no program in place. They have nothing. So consumer Christianity is the dominant ethos of our day, where you show up and a church is a place you go because it meets your needs. It's good for the family. And then you go home. So it's a place you go for a service. There is no sense that I have to throw myself into the battle here. I have to take a place in the front line to win back people from the world system and to struggle with their problems, making their problems my problems. That's going to be complicated. To take the many, many hours needed. And I'm convinced that I'm all busy and I don't have any time because I'm simply so busy pursuing the things of the world, is all it is. the dollar and trying to make my kids all stars on the team and everything else, that's why, and the remodeling job I'm doing, that's the reason I have no time. That actually I have just as many hours in my week as these people back in the early church had in their week. But they just had a different set of priorities, didn't they? Well, there'll be a price to pay. All right. Not everyone's going to go along with us on this. If we're determined to pick the things that are, you know, popular, that our people in our culture are going to applaud and agree with, we probably won't be going this way. That's where I think we all have to stop and think about now, wait a minute, how are we going to set up and do ministry in the local church? I believe that's a question of the Word of God. I think He's given us what we need to know on that. All of this, of course, would depend on having the right definition of discipleship. Some definitions of discipleship, frankly, are quite superficial and really almost silly. Something that can be done in a few weeks, or at most, a few months. And yet, when I get involved in a friendship with a young brother, it usually takes a few months before I even start to grasp some of his problems. Some of the main problems are just now beginning to come to light. After 6 months of relating and sharing, we still haven't done anything about him. We're probably going to have a little bit... we need to keep a biblical picture in view when it comes to what do we mean when we say disciples. I'll give you two main areas. One is that we are obviously shooting for relatively mature Christian character. That's come up in all these passages. And so, character change. Real, godly character. I'm not looking for the second coming of Christ here. It's not going to be somebody that's perfect. He's going to still have sin problems, but relatively mature. By consensus, everyone would have to agree. Yeah. We look at the requirements for deacons and elders in the New Testament. Most of them are character requirements. That seems to be the main concern. There are some ministry requirements in there, but most of them are character. So Paul is saying what we're looking for here are the better, the stronger believers in the group. And look for this. And he's looking for character qualities. By focusing on character development, that causes our disciplers to look past outward performance of deeds and look into, yeah, but, you know, how is the inner life? How is the relationship with God? Is my guy learning to love from the heart? Or is he dutifully going through the motions of various things? It combats superficiality in that way. Some of the main issues that we face when we try to disciple people, we've got self-control issues. You know, the person has an addiction to porno that they've kept secret all this time. They're an eater. Their obesity in the church is a huge problem. They've got... a furious anger, and they're exploding on their children and spouse in ways that are destroying their family. You know, it could be a wide range of things. And any of us who are honest at all know that controlling the raging flesh is a massive problem. This is not a time for self-righteousness. We've got to get real here. If you want to disciple people, you got to get real. We all have self-control issues. And these, in my experience, with my self-control problems, are very tenacious, very tough, really take some time to fight through. Even then, you wind up with a relative success. It seems like self-control and victory is never absolute. Relational issues, this opens up a whole new door of problems. You know, half the people probably in our church really can't relate that well. That's where most of their problems are in their personal relationships. And, you know, Anyone that's a pastor here, you know what, you know, marriages, parent-child relationships, friendships. A lot of our people just don't know how to start a friendship. They don't know how to conduct a dating relationship. There's tons to teach here, tons of help that people are going to need on this. The value system. What do they view as important, really? You know, there's always the people that know what the right thing to say. And yet, when you're in close with somebody and you have that real relationship with them, you can see that actions speak louder than words. You can see that what really always comes first is this. The thing that really excites them is when we start talking about such and so. And you can sense their value system is not godly. They're not focused on the world to come. They're more focused on this world. This could be a lengthy struggle. Most of us have issues with our values. That's not an easy fight to win. And of course, the integrity, meaning that everything's tied together so that there aren't, like, we have it together in you know, these six ways, and then there's this one area that's just a filthy black hole. It means that we're not willing to do things that would be expedient and pragmatically advantageous at the expense of that it's wrong, and those kind of issues. None of this happens very quickly. Let's think about the role of the Word of God, since this conference is on that, in advancing these goals that we're referring to. The New Testament's very adamant on the point, as Jesus put it in John 17, in his high priestly prayer, sanctify them by the truth, he prays. Your word, God, is truth. Jesus taught, and this word sanctify, which is related to the word holiness, this is to be sanctified, is to grow spiritually, to mature. And he says of his followers, cause them to mature and grow in the truth, namely your word. That's what will bring about spiritual growth. When we think of how do I motivate my guy to want to do the things that he's supposed to be doing, not because I'm pressuring him, but because he just thirsts for that, he longs for it. How do we do that? That's not easy. And I will argue that a lot of this has to do with people become motivated when they're convinced of the correctness and of the urgency of Christian goals. Something that comes from the Word of God. It's by studying God's Word, and the Holy Spirit bears witness within our heart and illuminates that text and shows us that when God says, here's what you should be about, it sets up a longing within us to, yes, I want to be about that. I want to see that happen. And this is how people are motivated. They can be motivated in other ways as well. I am surprised, though, as I read motivational literature and leadership literature, at how little ink flows on the subject of convincing our people to believe the Word of God. That doesn't seem to hold much of a place in modern leadership theory. It's all being charismatic. Modeling gets a lot of airtime. And vision gets a lot of airtime. But what about persuasion? Persuasion that the Bible teaches this and that this comes from God. That's why I do things. It's not because some friend of mine is so charismatic, I just feel like I have to do whatever they say. I'm not that way. When I do something and feel motivated, it's because it's in right there in the Word. It comes from God. That would probably work with our disciples too. That might be a pretty good idea right there. Conviction. Hearing from God about the spiritual needs in one's life. My guy that has that porno habit, that has that sneaky, you know, problem, or he's drinking, or whatever the case may be, that creeping materialism, that fascination with possessions and with career and prestige that way. How do I get change? How do I get him to even want to change? It's usually the Word of God comes in. It's the Holy Spirit working through the Word and causes a sense of conviction on the inner man. Like it says in Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God, living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, penetrating even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes or intentions of the heart. Now, we've all had that experience when you're in the Word and all of a sudden, whoosh, just like a sword to the heart. And you're just like, I'm sorry, God. I need to change. I do need change in this area. Yeah. We got to have that. I can't talk someone into changing. It's got to be the Holy Spirit working through the Word. And so this is why I really believe in getting the Word out. If I'm going to meet with a disciple, I know sometimes, and there's a lot of definitions of disciple making that are kind of more like a relational model, that's almost like a counseling session. And I think we do need to do some of that, but I believe that we also need time with the Word open. Either the Bible or books about the Bible. We need to talk and share, and then there needs to be, now let's do the work. Let's do the study. Because I want us to get into God's Word and doctrine and theology about God pretty much every week. That'll probably be more effective than all my counsel put together. Wisdom and discernment, and that's part of spiritual growth. You read your Proverbs, you read James, you read a lot of books in the Bible, and you realize that being wise is not just something that would be nice to have. It is, in fact, the will of God, and that being a fool is a pretty sinful category. Growing wise is really nothing less than mental transformation, where we're getting away from the view of the world and beginning to adopt God's view on things. That's all it is. 1 Corinthians 1:2, that the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit, but the spiritual man can discern all things. That's mental transformation. That comes from the Word. What about Hebrews 5:13-14? For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he's an infant. You'd have to be a real baby to be living on the milk of the word. This is a sharp rebuke for this group. He says, you guys should be teachers by now. And you're just lingering on the milk of the word. He says, if it's but solid food, it's for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. So, it's knowing the Word, it's being accustomed to the Word, okay, deep knowledge of the Word, and then practicing it. Practicing through practice, they have their senses trained to discern good and evil. They've got God's perspective on things. That's wisdom. That's spiritual growth. You need that. That's character. There's where our character comes through. And of course, power for change. Even a brother or sister who's like, I do want to change. I want to see this problem dealt with in my life. But I just can't. I've tried. I just keep falling back into the same sin again. We need the Word of God for that. Jesus says, if you continue in my Word, then you're truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And in that context in John 8, freedom from sin, from the power of sin. That's what he's talking about. Anyone who sins is a slave of sin. But if you're a disciple, then that will make you free. So, the Word of God is one of it's not the only thing that we bring to the discipling process, but it's front and center. It's right there. The bow of the ship cutting the water is the Word of God. When it comes to character change, if we want to see real character change in disciples, we better get them into the Word. A second area as well, ministry competence. I believe that when we're discipling people in the New Testament sense, it's not just all about them. The point is, if you understand New Testament teaching, is that you have to lose your life if you want to save it. That you have to be like the Son of Man who came not to be served, but to serve. And so the word for serving is also translated minister. That's what we're here to do. Not to be ministered to, but to build a ministry. That's God's will for every person in the body of Christ. What we're reading there in Ephesians 4. All of us speaking the truth in love, building other people up, and so on and so forth. And evangelism, all of that. So in discipleship, I'm working in the area of character. That's my inner life and my maturity spiritually. So that I can become a good giver and I can give love out to other people. And if that part's not there, then all I've developed is kind of a navel gazer, you know, a self-server who's all like a monk, focused on my own transcending in my own spirituality, way far away from what the New Testament picture of real spirituality is, which is victorious, outgiving love. And so that's a ministry. That's why I got to work on ministry competence. These actually feather together very nicely. One of the things, I heard this saying a few years back, the best predictor of future behavior is past behavior. That's pretty true. That's not absolute, but it's the best that we have. And so someday I'm not going to be with this disciple anymore. And I need to know long before that time when we say bye and I release my guy, because he's probably too busy to hang out with me anymore anyway. I need to know that for quite some time there's been a record of faithful, outgiving, loving service of God and others in his life, because then he'll probably keep doing that when I'm not around. That's the best way to know that. A history of service makes selfishness less likely. In fact, a lot of times the very thing that is blocking me from developing a successful ministry is really throwing back the blanket on a character issue under there. That's the very same thing that's going to hurt me in my marriage and probably in most of my relationships. Is also hurting me when I try to minister to other people. The person who wins a disciple but continually loses them. There's got to be something happening there. What's going on? What's wrong? A lot of times these are hints, these are signposts saying you're overlooking something here. A lot of the questions come up in connection with ministry. Is my Christianity for me or is it for others? God wants to put that question right in front of every Christian. And he will smoke out, you know, if our secret inner thought is, well, it's really for me. I do this for my own edification. That's not Christian character, and that is nothing that's selfish. And God wants to smoke that out. And ministry is where it gets smoked out. Because the person who secretly has that inner thought is going to be ineffectual. Am I able to work in harmony on a team of workers? How this finds us out, one time after the other. Person looked pretty good until they had to work together with some other people. All of a sudden they're too self-willed, too bratty, too immature to be criticized, can't accept another person's point of view, don't know how to defer, they're arrogant. And all of the fleshly aspects come to light, because every time I get on a team of workers, next thing you know, we're fighting or won't talk to each other. When I'm wronged by someone, am I able to forgive and go on? Or am I one of those people that I just can't look at that person the same way? There's bitterness in my heart. I've never learned how to forgive, really, from the heart. Well, that will come to light in ministry, because you're going to be wronged many times. You're going to get plenty of practice on this. And so we're watching for things like that, and they will come to light very quickly. Main signs that somebody is competent to do ministry for God, first would be evangelism. You know, certainly, it bothers me when I see 20-year-old Christians that have never led anyone to Christ. I wonder about that. How hard they've really ever tried. We certainly want to see effort in this regard. We want to see, and in a discipling relationship, see, you're in there close enough. Like, you will be hearing stories. When people are witnessing, they talk about it. They say, yeah, I was talking to this guy at work, and he was saying this. And yeah, so what did you say? Well, I told him that. And so these conversations reveal that there's an ongoing witnessing that's happening there. You'll hear it all the time. When you don't hear it, you know that probably no witnessing's happened. And it's a bad sign. Scripture's pretty clear that we've been given the ministry of reconciliation, that Christ has us here to spread the word. And so somebody who's afraid to witness, maybe we haven't trained them. Have we given them the training? Have we given them the motivation? Have we convinced them of what the Bible says on this? I would like to see some evangelism. I'd like to at least see a concrete signs of effort. That's the least I could accept on that. The ability to follow up with people that show up. We get people coming into the body of Christ, and we all know we can't just let them sit there. You know, somebody needs to engage them and talk to them and befriend them. And we need to take the initiative here with people that come around. That's called follow-up. Follow-up of new people. I'd like to see that from my disciples. I'd like to see them. I hate this when I'm sitting in my home church. Here's a couple of new people sitting over there by themselves, kind of looking around. Here's all the Christian workers over here are standing in a gab circle. And you're like, what? What are you doing? How come nobody cares about those new people? Long-term discipleship. You know, when Paul told Timothy, you need to entrust what you've heard from me to reliable men who can teach others, he's trying to make sure that this material is getting passed down through multiple generations there. That's what discipleship entails. That I can duplicate myself in another so that they can duplicate themselves in yet another. That's how multiplication works. So all of that is predicated on the fact that somebody would be able, that my disciple will be able to eventually win another disciple of their own and do with them what I did with them. This is how they did it in the early church. They didn't have any seminaries. It was all done through personal contact with an older believer. People passing it down that way. Now, some people are going to be better at this than others. Some people are pretty gifted in this area. Others aren't so gifted, but they can. I think everyone can make a friend. I heard a couple of people. This is my book on the subject. This book is Our Philosophy of Ministry in Xenos, more than any other book that we've got so far. And I've had people read this and just be like, I just can't do this. And I'm like, what? You can't sit down and make friends with somebody and sit down and share with them and pray and read the word together. That's too hard for you to do. Of course, we're trying, me and this was my daughter and I wrote this, we're trying to describe the whole process here. So, you know, but don't choke on that. Just look at, basically, you can't sit down and share and read the word and pray with someone? Come on. Of course, there's a learning curve. But I want to see that. I'd like to see that in my disciple. I got to see that. That's called multi-level discipleship. Now we're really coming around the corner when my guy has a guy, and then maybe his guy has a guy, and my guy's got a couple of three guys, and they're starting to win guys, and now you're starting to realize I'm about ready to take my hands off of this. This is going all by itself here. That'd be cool. Let's see. Able to guide others into real spiritual growth. The point here being that the point is not to have disciple, but to make a disciple. So my guy might have disciples who have agreed to hang out with him, but is anything happening spiritually? Are the marks of authentic spiritual transformation occurring? I have to look past my guy to his guys and see they really are growing, they are changing. That's good work. He's got this. He's got this. That's what we want to see. Implied skills. First and foremost would be scripture knowledge. I don't know how you're going to do any of these things if you don't know your word. Knowing the word would be crucial. 2 Timothy 3 says the word of God's profitable for teaching, encouraging, rebuke, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. That phrase that Paul uses, speaking the truth in love to one another, means to us, speaking the truth, it refers to the word of God. Like Jesus said, your word is truth. And so we're going to need a fairly good depth in the word if they're going to be able to do these things. We're going to definitely see that they've developed a real authentic prayer life. And this is not an easy part. I think on our book we give two chapters to this part of the project right here. Just learning how to pray, learning why prayer matters, coming to trust in prayer, coming to enjoy prayer, to thrive on prayer. It's definitely part of ministry. I know, you know, you hear Paul, day and night I pray for you. He's pretty adamant on that, always talking about that. Able to love other people from the heart. Yeah. That's what it says. First Peter chapter 1 verse 22, since you purified yourself and love one another fervently from the heart. That's what we're supposed to be doing. That's not saying hi in the lobby as you walk out of church. Okay, that's got to mean more than that. Fervently from the heart? Yeah, that sounds pretty deep. And, you know, a lot of us, let's just admit it. I mean, this is where I come from. I came into knowing Jesus as a complete relational basket case. I had no idea what love was. And in fact, I was bitter. And I was an angry and bitter person. I didn't know how to love anyone from the heart. It's taken years and years to learn how to do that. And to really care and to love. And our definition of love is very different from the world's. This is not just sentimentality we're talking about here. This is real, sacrificial, serving love in all dimensions. Such as Gary's book, Loving God's Way, which is a study of the one another passages in the New Testament. Or the other book we've got there about spiritual relationships at last. That's those kind of relationships. Loving people from the heart. That's one of the highest bars we had got to clear right there. Consistency. So we will get to the point where people can, you know, they have these good swings they go on where they're really looking awesome, but then pretty soon they're swinging back to the negative again. So, that is typical of the immature. We probably want to press on until we see relative consistency. And of course, that they're highly dedicated, and even to the point where they're going to continue carrying this on in the face of suffering, in the face of nobody approving of what they're doing, in the face of me not being there to emotionally support them anymore. Because they've become, an independent, self-starting disciples. And so that we have to basically avoid creating dependency on another person. Man-pleasing, it's not good enough. Dedication in the sense that if no one else continued to serve God, I would do it by myself. I don't care what anyone else does. That kind of dedication would be pretty cool. And so we've got two big areas that we're going to have to work in here, if you want to break it down that way. Now, to do this, I'm just going to mention some things here, and you'll have to read the book if you want to study more about friendship. Building friendship with somebody is basic to discipleship. This is where the internet chat group, I'm afraid, I have no objection to them, all right? But I think when we study real discipleship, you know, we read of Jesus that having loved his own, he loved them to the end. It was love. And that was the transforming. Discipleship is really the transforming power of love and truth. That speaking the truth in love, you could just speak the truth, and you might get something out of that. That when you speak it in the context of love, when someone knows that you really love them from the heart, and you show them the truth, they're going to try to do what you're saying. They'll try. They may not succeed, but they're going to try. And a lot of us don't know how to build a good friendship. We never really learned that part. So I may really have to study that and consider and pray about, am I able to build a good friendship with someone? Of course, when I have to teach the word, Paul says we admonish and teach everyone until they're complete in Christ. So a lot of this is teaching. You know, all the wisdom, all of the knowledge that they need is right there, but somebody's going to have to teach it to them. Things like, why do we think the Bible's reliable? I know disciples that skip this part. That doesn't sound too smart. No wonder their disciples sometimes end up later with doubts and weak faith, and they're vulnerable. They start to doubt the Bible because they never went through this sizable area of study. Imparting the motivation to study, why would somebody want to become a man or woman of the Word? You know, we really want to get them to the point where they are lovers of God's Word. We're going to have to teach them the story of the Bible, kind of from beginning to end, because the pieces make sense in relation to the story, right? You can't just pull pieces of the plot out and expect that to have the right significance if they don't understand the story as a whole. They're going to have to learn the main theological themes in the Bible so that they can, categories, you know, so that it's not just a meaningless jumble of details. We have to form things into categories and themes, because what we're really doing here is showing them the relationships between the particulars. That's what theology is. It's just, it's like, okay, here's all these particulars, but how are they related to each other? I think if you don't have that, then all the particulars just start slipping away. It's understanding the associational framework that makes sense of everything, and then it sticks in your mind. You don't lose it. You're going to have to teach them how to interpret Scripture on their own. It's clear that they have to be able to handle the Word accurately. So we're going to have to learn hermeneutics, we're going to have to learn inductive study, and how to fairly analyze a passage of Scripture. I'd like to familiarize them with helpful Bible study tools and how to use them and how to not use them. What are the limitations of commentaries? And how do you really, you know, that the best way to use commentaries is to compare several commentaries and what they all say on a passage. Who's got the best argument? They don't agree with each other. So it keeps you from being jumping at the first thing that someone suggests. Critical faculty. And of course, how to teach others from the Bible. Because I don't want this to end with my guy. I want this to keep flowing out to other people. So it's one thing to know, and it's another thing to know it well enough to be able to articulate it to someone else in a living way. Relational skills and ministry skills would be in addition to this. We teach, when we think of the teaching aspect of discipleship, teaching them how to do things like evangelism, how to do things like counsel, how to, you know, there's a lot of teaching that can be done in the area of relationships too. How do you build a good relationship? What does it mean to have a good marriage? Stuff like that. Modeling, crucial component. Modeling is at a supreme level in personal discipleship. Because, you know, if I'm modeling a way of life and you're across the room, you and I don't even know each other that well, it's not going to have much impact. But the closer you get to people, the deeper relationship you have with people, the more they see that this is not just an outward act, this is really you, the more impact that model has on them, the more they want to be like that themselves. One reason some of us are just not being imitated is because we're not close enough to people. We're probably going to have to confront our disciples. And this has proven to be the stopper for many, particularly in adult culture in America, middle-aged culture, where in our culture today, you don't confront people, period. It's just not something that's done. So we're going directly against our own culture on this. And leaders, what we call sphere leaders, which are kind of like pastors of large, sizable flocks here in our church, who work with middle-aged people, say that they are finding that the biggest problem they're having is the unwillingness of people to confront peers over something, even though it's clearly needed. Even though they can see, my guy is becoming a do-nothing. He's all talk, no action. We're right where we were a year ago. Nothing has changed. And what have you done about it? Nothing. I'm afraid to wade in there and start a fight with this guy. And even though you've built up all of this relational capital, even though when we finally get the courage and the guts to wade in there and say, I am so worried about you because of this, and I think you've got a huge problem right here. And often people feel more loved at that time than any other. Experience shows people that you cared about them, that you risked that. And I can't think of a disciple that I've ever seen grow well and become a good, profitable servant of God that I didn't have to confront at one time or another. I mean, it's pretty much, it's going to happen. And if you fail this test, if you're too much of a, dare I say, butt kisser to a man pleaser, to be willing to put to put your relationship on the line and run the risk of retaliation and rejection that are always there in a disciplinary situation, your disciple will pay the price. Your disciple will pay the price for that. And you're also now establishing, you're modeling a weak, permissive style of discipling that they will go ahead and repeat then with others. And you've just injected wrongful DNA into your church. Then, of course, the things get going and you're rolling down the line. Your disciples starting to get a ministry going and starting to get some things going. Then there's the coaching role, where you're kind of advising and just making sure the thing, you know, that they're raising the right questions and being creative. And just because my disciple has a ministry now doesn't mean that's the end of that. I want to stay in there and just kind of help out as needed. And finally comes the releasing, where we're done here. Our work is done. It doesn't mean that we'll still be friends. We can get together once in a while. We're just not going to be driving the agenda like this, like we have been. I still hang out with disciples that I had, 40 years ago. And several since then, too. Just like that we get together for lunch. They're the best friends I have. I mean, that's one of the great things about raising up disciples in church. You make all these really cool friends, and You get to see their lives. It's so awesome. Some of them I don't see very often anymore. We get together once a year for our leadership, retreat. And it's great to see these people from 25, 30 years ago. Still leading home churches, still discipling others. They've been doing it the whole way. We're very fortunate, I'd have to say, in our fellowship on this, that we've had this ethos from the beginning almost. And it was because of that book by Robert Coleman. That was the book that got us started on it. And so the result is that we've got, 500 to 600 home church leaders. Oh, must be more than that, yeah. I don't really know how many there are, but they're really dedicated people. Good people, do a lot of ministry. And I think it will continue as long as we stay rooted on this project. I think that the Lord will continue to bless it, and we'll just see more multiplication happening. I meet with half a dozen young men myself right now, and some of them are pretty promising and looking pretty good. They're all looking pretty good, actually. Yeah, I've been pretty fortunate on that lately, getting some good guys. I lose some guys every now and then. Some of the people I've discipled are no longer walking with the Lord. That's their problem. I feel bad about it, but I'm not going to get hung up on it. It's like that's bound to happen. We're in a fallen world here. On the other hand, most of the leaders in our church can trace back to somebody that, because I was the first one there, and the first guy I discipled turned out to be like the ace of clubs. And I think the Lord was just encouraging me to, yeah, this is a good idea. So I got this guy to disciple, and he turned out to be awesomely powerful. He's discipled, scores of people, and they've discipled scores of others. And so there is this whole sense that I run into, and my publisher actually told me this on this book. He said, the pastors are reading it. They say they admire it. They think it's awesome what they're doing up there, in Zenos, but this will never work in our church. A reaction I've seen way too often. It's just like, there's a certain little sorrow there. Well, that's a beautiful idea. But we live in the real world. Our people are pretty busy. Hey, we live in America too. All right? Our people are blue and white collar people. They got houses, they got families, they got all the same things that everyone else does. You saw what Barnes showed. He showed that most Christians would happily receive a mentor. The problem is the church isn't lining them up with it. It's just not something they believe in doing. I think that's pitiful. No wonder the church in America is in free fall. Here's a nasty little point right here, which is another reason why we see a lot of pastors turning away from this approach. Is that, there's a lot, this could easily lead to some disgruntled people. And if this became the expectation, if this became kind of the norm in the ethos of a local church, then a lot of people might say, there's a church right over there. They don't expect that. They don't call for anything like that. I'm going to go down there. And that's where they're going to go. So we're a little different than the early church in that regard, huh? They couldn't go anywhere. That church was the only act in town. And we just have to accept those losses, I think. I know we've discussed this a lot in our church and our leadership, and we just agreed, look, if people want to take off because they don't want a high involvement model of church life, goodbye. And we'll just have a smaller church. We'll be perfectly happy. We'll just have a smaller church that's a better church. I'll be happy with that. The other guy can have the bigger church. We can't get into that focus on numbers and think that that's ungodly anyway. We shouldn't even be focusing on competing with other churches. It's definitely going to test our values. You know, because to take time away from big events, and money away too, from, you know, the big brass band and the thing that's going to draw the crowds in, especially of transfer Christians, and instead to see our top people devoting themselves and their hours to this type of work in most churches just would be unacceptable. I've had so many senior pastors tell me, I'm the senior pastor. I'm too busy for that. I don't know where you find the time for it. Well, I take it away from all the other stuff that's less important, and I think that as a senior pastor, this is the most important thing I could possibly do, is to turn out yet one more powerful man of God for this church. There's nothing more that I could do than that. When I'm going to go down and get a Bible float and come down the street and try to attract people, what good would that do? What we need are men and women of God, a powerful men and women of God that really are deep and that have it all the way down. And I can work on that. And so I just pray that God would empower me to do that one more time. That's all. And another time after that. Coleman summarizes it. He says, one must decide where he wants his ministry to count. In the momentary applause of popular recognition, or in the reproduction of his life and a few chosen people who will carry on his work after he's gone. Oh, boy, I thought that was hot. I remember reading that as an 18-year-old. Typical investment in developing a disciple till they're what Paul calls complete in him. This is assuming that the person has, let's say, recently come to Christ or has, are there at ground zero spiritually, as far as spiritual growth. To do all the things we've talked about here, usually 3 to 5 years, maybe more. I have cases of 6 and 7 years. People wonder, you know, when is it too much? I mean, when is it, how much is just too much to expend on the energy of this? You got to look at it this way, okay? I consider myself a servant of God. I've been preaching the word, evangelizing, discipling for, since 1970. It's 40 years now. But if I could tie into one guy and duplicate myself, then that would be like doubling all of that right there. Just succeeding one time in this would be massive. If you really developed a powerful disciple. So you can't get stingy in what you're willing to put into it. You got to be willing to really pour in. And people have asked, so what, you can't plant a new home church till 3 to 5 years? No, you work with more than one person. You work with more than one person. That's a good reason to do that, especially since some of them may decide they're out of here, they're not interested, and you don't want to say, oh, that didn't work, and start back at zero, right? Got a couple or three. Good idea. Jesus had 12. I don't know. He lost one. I don't know whether 12 is going to be realistic for many of us, but we could work for the couple or three people. That's pretty realistic. All right. So there you go. Any thoughts or questions to raise? What are we doing on the mic? Yeah, put up your hand and someone will bring a microphone. I see one way in back. Anyone else? We'll give you another mic and get ready in advance. No one else? There's one over here in back. One here. Okay, another one back there. See that guy back there? Put your hand back up. Oh, you got one here? Okay. All right, start back here.
So, hey, I have sort of more of a question about
You better stand up because we're all wondering who you are.
Yeah, I sort of have a question about getting someone to disciple you, and that's like, obviously you should have someone discipling you, but if you're moving around a lot, it's hard to do because you can't consistently stay with one person. I know there's a lot of people who move around a lot. I move around quite a bit, so I was just wondering about that.
Well, you're absolutely right, and that style of life may be incompatible with this model. It's worth considering trying to hold still for a while. And yeah. Look for a time sometime coming up when you can hold still for a little while, maybe, or get someone that's traveling with you. I don't know what to recommend, but I do know that's a huge problem in the American church, where people are moving all the time, and so it's not too realistic to disciple anyone because they're going to be gone a couple of years anyway. And that's another kabush on this whole method. And it's all for money, usually. They're usually moving because their corporation is going to promote them and move them to another city. Now, in the case of missionaries, I think you got to look for special provisions. You know, the main key here is you don't have to be discipled. I was never discipled. Nobody ever did this in any formal way with me. And you can still grow fine. It's just probably maybe going to take you a little longer because of that. And you can still disciple others. Okay, who's next? Yeah.
Hello? Yeah, it seems that looking at what you presented as discipleship, that model works extremely well and best with personal one-on-one discipleship. Yet in our church, we see different models like worker teams, which is like 2 to 3 people, group discipleship, peer discipleship. Have you seen a difference in the quality or outcomes of these different types?
Oh, I do. I use different models myself. You got to keep it fairly small to get the main impact. If you start getting a lot of people and it gets more diffuse, you can't talk about your personal things as much. So I'd like to keep it down to a couple or three of us. And I kind of like for, I know Greg Ogden thinks that meeting with two people or three total is better than one-on-one. And that might be the case with adults, but I kind of like the one-on-one for students. It's up to the person, but I do both. As long as you have a small enough, one of Coleman's points is you got to cut down on the number of people if you want the level of training to rise. It's inversely proportional. So if you try to include too many people at once, you start watering down what you can do. Okay, how about in back?
Hello. You talked about the difference between having a disciple and making a disciple. And in light of what Mr. Briscoe talked about last night in terms of Jesus' call on our lives and when he says, I will make you, can you go into a little bit more detail about the difference between Jesus' role and our role in making disciples?
Well, you know, in all acts of ministry, there's God's role and human agency working together. So, you know, God is necessary for evangelism, but it also helps to have somebody share the gospel. You know, that's supposed to be part of it too. So too then with discipleship, God disciples people, but he told us that we're supposed to do it also. So we're working together with God. Paul says we are God's fellow workers. You know, he plants, Apollos waters, and all of that. God causes the growth. So definitely God is the one that's transforming someone's life. But it's helpful if we get in there and try to lend a hand. We can kind of grease the skids and make it happen more quickly. Lord, we would love to be used by you to transform other people's lives and just to have a piece of that action, a role in that. We pray for the people in our churches, Lord, that we can see them maturing and that gradually this this whole maturity and spiritual dynamic excitement in you will spread throughout each one of our churches. We pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.